do come to you tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can take all our burdens, all our cares, and place them on you. And Father, we know that we can cast all our cares on you because you do care for us. And you've said not to be anxious for anything, but in all things make our requests, make known to you. And so, Father, tonight on behalf of some of our saints, Lord, we ask some help. We think of little Daisy, Lord, and she's been faithful in coming out, listening to the word of God. We pray, Father, for her. She's got a very high fever. And Lord, you pray, you put your cooling hand upon her, and heal her, we pray. Pray for Jean as she cares for her, Hobart. We just pray for them as well. We think, Lord, of Lydia, and we thank you for our sister, and Lord, her presence among us. We bless you for her. Amen. So we pray on her this, her birthday, Lord, that you would bless her abundantly. We think of those that are going away. We think of May, think of Caddy, and perhaps others, Lord, they're going away to China soon. And we pray for them, Lord, that you'd support them in their needs.
Amen.
Make a way before them, Lord. You have a plan, regardless of the confusion, the confusing state that the world is in at this moment in time. But Lord, we know that you have a plan and that you will bring them through. We think of our brother Amir and his wife, Lord. We thank you that Amir is able to continue to work. We pray for his knee, Lord, that you would be sustaining in his work, in his heavy work. We also pray for his wife, Lord, as she's going to an interview tomorrow.
Yeah.
We pray for her, that, Lord, she might be given much help during the interview and much grace in the eyes of those who will question her and interview her. We think of his mother and sister in Iran, Lord, and the difficulty, Lord, of obtaining necessary food. And we would pray, Lord, that you would help them to protect them as well. We think of all the other contacts, friends, neighbors, friends there, Lord. We pray to do a work for your grace, we pray. And now, Lord, tonight, We do think again of our Bible study here. We pray, Lord, as we open up your word, that you would have some thoughts that would be an encouragement along the way. And so we pray that you would open the word to us by your Holy Spirit and reveal to us wonderful things out of your word. We pray, Lord, too, for those that will be baptized and coming up. We pray, Lord, that there might be others too, with a clear understanding of what they're going to do, and a clear understanding of the grace of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, and want to obey him in the waters of baptism. So, Father, we pray for them. We ask your blessing now again tonight in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, again, welcome to all. And we're just going to carry on. We're getting close to the end of 2 Kings. And frankly, we've been close to the end of 2 Kings for a long time. We're moving very slowly at the end because lots of things are happening. So 2 Kings chapter 25, and I'm going to start tonight in verse 11. And it says, now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. So there were some, we're not sure how many, probably not a great number of people, that went to the king of Babylon and basically surrendered and said, we'll go where you want us to go. He said, we'll be going, we'll take you up to Babylon. Now, you'll remember that that was the counsel of Jeremiah all down through the siege He said, if you go to Babylon, the Lord will bless you there. It'll be hard, but the Lord will bless you there, and you'll be able to come back. He had words of positive encouragement for them to go, but most of the people refused to go. Zedekiah refused to go, and others refused to go. But these, it says, the phrase is, verse 11, they fell away to the king of Babylon. And they basically just surrendered. You can understand why the starvation and the other problems that they went through would have been very, very great. I think they were happy to go, but they lost everything when they did go. I don't really understand what it's like to lose everything. A lot of people who came to Canada from difficult circumstances, they basically left everything behind. They came with a suitcase. That's not very good. I almost did that once. I had a job in Europe, and for about 3 months, I lived out of two suitcases. I'm amazed. I didn't really lack anything. You can put a lot of stuff in two suitcases, and the other thing, you don't really need a lot of stuff. So, but they nevertheless didn't take things with them. They fled. They left behind their houses and everything. All right, so that happened. But verse 12 says, the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. And we're going to get on to the fact that even the brass was taken to Babylon. They really left nothing of any value. And the big houses, the palaces were all destroyed. The king's palace was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, but we're going to read all about the fact that the beautiful brass works were taken as well at great weight, but they were taken. So what was left? And the answer is virtually nothing left other than the land itself. And the vine dressers and the husbandmen, the poor, were given the responsibility of bringing in the harvest from the vines and from the work of the husbandmen. So the land of Israel is an interesting place. Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, said, there's nothing in that country of value. We'll take everything of value. We will leave nothing of value, but we will keep farming it because it's good farmland. I've mentioned some of these things before, but I will review them for you. The exports of the nation of Israel, as you read it in Ezekiel, the exports elsewhere as well are always either farm produce or medical items or the truth of God. They didn't export machinery. They didn't export minerals. But they were an extremely profitable farmland people. That's the way it was in the days of the history of Israel. In prophecy in Israel, the northern kingdom is going to come down to take a spoil. And the spoil they're going to be taking is the prosperity of the land. There is an argument that could be made. I've never seen statistics, but in all probability, Israel is the most profitable and the most prosperous and the most fertile arable land in the world. And so even in future, when theoretically there should be all kinds of fruitfulness in the world, they're going to come to Israel for the land. That's really what the enemies of the Jews want today. Iran and other countries basically have no name on the land of Israel called Israel. They basically say they're squatters. They don't have any rights. And of course, it's exactly the opposite. But they want the land. Why do they want the land? Well, because today, if you go to Israel, it's absolutely amazing. They're bringing good crops out of the area of the Dead Sea. They transformed that land. But the marvelous truth is that the land is, and this is especially true in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. The land will be prosperous for the Jews, but it will not be prosperous for others. So when the Arabs controlled the land during the Middle Ages, century after century, the land was not prosperous. And you'll remember that in the 18th century, when the Zionists decided they wanted to have a homeland for the Jews, they sent some of their emissaries around the world to find a proper homeland for the Jews. Their logic was probably Israel would be the best place. So they sent them to Israel. And those sent back to Europe to the Zionists and said, don't think you can come to this land. It is a bad land. Malaria and other weaknesses, swamps and so on, are all through the Sharon Plain. The mountains are barren, and this land of Israel, where David reigned and so on, the historic land, is today absolutely uninhabitable and could never support a Jewish population. And so they started looking in South America. I think they saw some good land in Uganda and thought maybe they would go there. By the grace of God, they went there. And what was a barren land in the days of the Palestinian occupation became, again, the most fruitful arable land in the world. It's amazing. So here we are, and Nebuchadnezzar had enough sense to say, there's some good farmland here, and we don't want to abandon it. We'll leave some of the poor in the country to do some farming and give us some good food. And that's the only thing they left in the land. But it is amazing to me they did leave that. And then the next section is it's all about the remaining value in the metals. It says, verse 13, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carry the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass, pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. The chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter was 3 cubits, which would bring it up to 20 feet high. My math isn't very good. 21 cubits would be a little more than 30 feet. And the wreathen work and the pomegranates upon the chapiter and round about, all the brass, and like it unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. And they took down these beautiful pillars that Solomon had made. They took down the laver, and they took the 12 oxen that were under the laver, and the brass of them was without weight. They took it all to Babylon. So the question is, when the evil one moves into the work of God, what does he want? And the answer is everything. It's interesting. The Lord said to Joshua and to Moses before him and many after him, he said, you go in, you destroy them all. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed it all. And that's really the way it is between the flesh and the spirit, isn't it? The flesh will destroy the spirit. The spirit will destroy the flesh. Don't give the flesh a foothold. He'll keep going till he gets everything. And he wants everything. Everything. And the spirit is exactly the same. The spirit says, I want everything. So don't give place to any of the flesh. Let the spirit have everything. And the picture of that is what's going to happen to the land. It's either going to be all Jew and none of the enemy, or it's going to be all enemy and none of the Jew. I just find those thoughts interesting and hopefully helpful to us. So that's my thoughts down to verse 17.
I don't have anything much.
You don't have much on that?
No, okay. I made a couple of comments last week, but the devil, he's the destroyer. It really carries away all of the Lord's things. So all right. Verse 18.
Then? Yeah, let's go down to verse 18. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. And out of the city, he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 70 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and the king of Babylon smote them, and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. A strange sort of a situation. There were, I'm not sure, I think I added them up, possibly 72 carried away up to the land of Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar could kill them all. Who were they? Well, they were interestingly, they were the high priest, and they were the second priest, and then three keepers of the door. So they were the chief men of the temple. And they were all carried away and slain. You can understand them carrying away the chief military men. But these were not chief military men. They were chief priests, chief servants in the temple. Why would they be carried away? And probably because Nebuchadnezzar knew that if you don't have the physical plant, but you have the people, you're still going to have a chance for people to return to the Lord. What would happen if an earthquake were come through and 16th Avenue Chapel building were to be completely destroyed? What would happen if that happened on Friday of this coming week? What would we do? Well, we'd probably check the weather forecast, and we'd meet at Carnarvon Park, at 9:30 on Sunday morning, and we would remember the Lord. And we'd say, it's too bad about the building. We kind of like the building. We hope it doesn't rain. But what are we going to do on Sunday? Answer, we're going to keep serving the Lord. And you take away the building, but you can't take away the Lord. And you can take away the building, but you can't take away the truth of God and the preachers of God. What would happen if several of the preachers at 16th were taken away? What would happen the following Sunday morning? Well, the remainders would carry on and they'd keep preaching. And Mr. So-and-so would say, well, I've never really preached on this passage before, but somebody's got to preach on it. I'll preach on it. And the, I think it was Jabe Nicholson who many years ago said, you know, the structure of the church in the book of Acts is basically indestructible. You take away Paul, you take away Timothy, you take away the others, and what happens? They all carry on. And if they're scattered here, there, and everywhere, what do? They go on to keep on preaching. We can't destroy the church. The church is indestructible. God is going to continue to build it. That's why we don't have formal leadership at 16th in the sense of having a full-time pastor and full-time helpers here, because we're not dependent on the individual. We're dependent on the Lord. And as he keeps on, as he allows men to be taken away, women to be taken away, he will raise up others. So that's what he's doing here, I believe. I think Nebuchadnezzar says, if we leave these priests in positions, they will, without the temple, they will continue to build the people. Therefore, we'll take the spiritual leadership and we'll kill them. And then there won't be that opportunity. But frankly, they didn't kill Daniel, and they didn't kill Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And there were a lot of others they didn't kill. And the gospel keeps on going. Hallelujah. So that's interesting. I'm not sure who these 70 others were, these other 60 others were, which mustered the people of the land, and 70 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. They probably had some leadership potential, and they were taken and they were killed by Nebuchadnezzar up in Ribla. So those thoughts then down to the end of verse 21.
Yeah, I'll make a few comments because Jeremiah, he continues actually the history and gives a few points that are rather quite interesting to make us, I think, understand a little more clearly just what happened when Nebuchadnezzar took away the people out of the land. So Jeremiah was extremely involved all the way through the final years of the history of Judah, and prophesied in the king's palace and other places. He was mainly centered in Jerusalem, so his voice was very important during those last few days before they were carried away. But Jeremiah records some interesting details. And I think if we turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39, we get the subsequent history of Nebuchadnezzar's treatment of Jeremiah. He got some special treatment. Jeremiah chapter 39, we read, it's a summary there, verse 7. Well, let's read from verse 8. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So there was some, there was an organ, it seems like the administration under Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, was somewhat organized. In other words, the poor people of the land had been probably oppressed during Zedekiah's reign and the reign of his previous reign. Some of the poor people of the land actually got lands and fields of their own, which probably they didn't have before. So there was, it seems, an organized resettling of some of the people that were left in the land. And then in verse 11, it says, "And now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent to Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal Sharazar, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then he sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the prison of the, and it says, that's the portion that Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian that had pulled Jeremiah out of that miry pit, the Lord gives assurance to Ebed-Melech that he would be preserved as well. Chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken bound in chains among all who were carried captive from Jerusalem and Judah, and who were carried away captive to Babylon. Now it appears then that Ramah was a staging ground. It was about apparently not many miles from Jerusalem, about 6 miles or so from Jerusalem, 10 kilometers. All these captives that they rounded out, the captives and the people they had taken, and it sounds like they sorted them out there before their deportation, they took them to Ramah. And it's quite interesting, to me at least, that Ramah appears in the New Testament as well. And chapter 39 and verse 11, Jeremiah 39, verse 11, it says that Nebuchadnezzar had given charge specifically to his captain of his guard on the treatment of Jeremiah. Why that was, I guess it must have been reported to him that Jeremiah had tried to encourage the nation to surrender to him. And so I get somehow Nebuchadnezzar must have found out that Jeremiah was saying, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And the word got to Nebuchadnezzar, of course, somehow, and he was given instructions to the captain of his guard to treat him well. Now, it's interesting too that Nebuchadnezzar was twice mentioned that he was the Lord's servant. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I'll utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. My servant. And there's another reference to him being called my servant. He didn't have the same calling that Cyrus had, but he nevertheless speaks of him. Cyrus was prophesied many years before Cyrus was even born, but Nebuchadnezzar not so. But Jeremiah, it was revealed to Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant to the chastisement of his people and the judgment of the nations surrounding Israel. Just going back to Ramah, this place Ramah, I think it's chapter 31. Yes, chapter 31. Jeremiah had prophesied about the scene that would take place in Ramah, where the captives, some in chains, some that had come willingly, they were sorted out there at that staging ground. Jerusalem was a war zone. It wasn't the place for a peaceful sorting out before they would actually go off to Babylon. But he says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. There, maybe mothers were separated from their children to be carried away, some to be carried away, and who knows what there was. But there was a great time of separation for those exilees, some going to exile, some going under the sword. And so that it was a great time of weeping and wailing at Ramah. But then this portion of Scripture sounds familiar because we read about it in the New Testament, don't we, in the book of Matthew, where our Lord Jesus, when he was born, you remember Herod, when he learned that the wise men had tricked him and gone out another way, he then went to kill all the children in that countryside round about Bethlehem, which Ramah was not that far away from there, from where Bethlehem was. It was on the border of Benjamin, but not far from Bethlehem. So it was there, and if you go to Matthew in chapter 2, we read that it says in verse 16 that Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. No doubt, just as Daniel was carried away, no doubt torn from his family, so there were some very promising young men and women, perhaps, were torn from their families to be exiled into the land of Babylon. There was weeping and mourning there, but that was only a partial fulfillment. Here we see the complete fulfillment. Then was finally fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. These babes were taken from the arms of their mothers and slain there, and weeping throughout that whole countryside of Ramah, around Ramah. So it was for the exilees, it was a great time of sorrow, families torn apart, separated pretty well, many of them forever, because the parents, of course, by the time the exilees would come home, would probably be gone the way of all men. So Jeremiah, to continue with Jeremiah, he was treated well, though. He was taken in chains, probably by mistake, up to Ramah. And there, the captain of the guard, under the directions of Nebuchadnezzar, released him from his chains. And the next few verses talk about, in verse 2 of chapter 40, talk about some interesting observation. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you." The Babylonians knew their calling of God to be the punishers, the chastisers under God for the children of Israel. And this makes it very plain. And also in the next few verses, it's not our wish to go further in Jeremiah's history. You can read it for yourself. But Jeremiah is given the choice. You can come with us to Babylon, we'll treat you well, or you can stay here. We're going to set up a government under Gedaliah, and you can stay with him. Just take your pick. Either way, we'll give you resources to live on. And so he was under the care of the king of Babylon. So Jeremiah makes his decision to stay in the land with the people. And that's the next couple of chapters, we get that history completed. But then Babylon went beyond what they had been chosen by God to do. It was a wicked and idolatrous land. And even though under Nebuchadnezzar he got clear directions from God, he became a very proud man. Remember that? How he, in the book of Daniel, you read how Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up in pride. God had to bring him down low. But this was characteristic of the whole Babylonian system. They were proud, they were bloodthirsty, cruel, and they were full of, as we've been pointing out earlier, they took everything of value wherever they went. They scoured the land for precious metals and for the best artisans, and they took everything of value and left nothing behind except the poor of the land. So, because of their pride, and they went beyond what God had asked them to do, God was going to bring judgment upon Babylon. And I wonder if we could look at just a few verses, just to sketch out what I'm saying about the about Babylon. Jeremiah 50, for example. The last few chapters of the book of Jeremiah are speak of the destruction, the ultimate destruction of Babylon. But even though Nebuchadnezzar was called a servant of the Lord, he was under direction from the Lord, and his work should have been limited. But the Babylonians went beyond that, so God is going to bring them into judgment. Chapter 50, then, verse 7. verse 6. He says, my people have been lost sheep. There is almost a very compassionate view of the Lord now, of his own people. They were, their shepherds have led them astray. That's a picture of how the leaders of Judah had led the people astray, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. So we think of the little remnant and those in Judah. They were under great distress. They were abandoned by their own leaders and their so-called shepherds. Then, he says, all who found them have devoured them.
Amen.
The Babylonians, when they found these poor shepherds, they devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we haven't offended. We've been sent to destroy Israel, to chastise them. So their cruelty, they gave them justification. They said, we're justified in being cruel to these people because God sent us to do it. And they, because they sinned, or it says, we've not offended because they sinned against the Lord, the habitation of the justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So we're justified in being cruel to them. And then verse 11. And again, Jeremiah is saying, because you were glad, Babylon, you were glad because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. You grew fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls, he says. So they were glad, they rejoiced. Instead of doing the work of the Lord as they had been called, they rejoiced in their cruelty. Verse 17 and 18. Israel's like a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. For the first, the king of Assyria devoured him. It's like wild animals on the mountains. They're scattered, the sheep, and the prey, the lions could easily, or wolves, could easily go after these single sheep, run them down and devour them. That was, he says, first the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. He not only stripped the flesh off the poor sheep, but now we're breaking the bones to get at the marrow of them. And so, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria, for the same reason. The king of Assyria and the king of Babylon did the same thing. They went far beyond what God gave them leave to do. Verse 29 of that same chapter. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, and camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. God is calling for judgment on Babylon. Repay her according to her work. according to all she has done, do to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. And so the Medes and the Persians came down, and they did just what the Lord asked them to do. He says, behold, verse 31, I am against you, O haughty one, proud one, says the Lord God of hosts. And that pride of Babylon was exemplified in Nebuchadnezzar when he said, oh, this vast land is mine, it's by my power, my wealth. And so the Babylonians were very proud, but they were to be taken down by the Medes and the Persians. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah is referencing here the judgment of Assyria for what they did to Israel. But it, as we saw in Jeremiah, it applies to Babylon as well. Chapter 5. Woe to Assyria, verse 5, the rod of my anger. Babylon was the rod of God's anger against the tribe of Judah, as the Assyrians were against the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. The staff in whose hand is my indignation, I'll send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I'll give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? There's the pride of the Assyrian. And it matches the same to the Babylonians. And as the Lord said through Jeremiah, as I did to the Assyrians, for the same reason I'll do to the Babylonians. So there we have, I think a little preview and sequel of what God is going to do to the Babylonians because of the way they treated the children of Judah, going far beyond what he had asked them to do as his servant. And he gave them, I think, good instructions, but they they disbelieved God and went to their own evil desires, sacked the lands, cruel to the people. Rama is a picture of that. They didn't need to do all that. They could have been much more compassionate, I think.
Amen.
Having sacked the city itself and burnt the temple and so on. So those are just Jeremiah's subsequent history and the sequel that would happen to Babylon.
So the question then is, you've got a few vine dressers and husbandmen, the poor of the people, they're still in the land of Israel. The vast majority have been taken, as Eric has said, out to Ramah and then up to Babylon. But what about the people that are left? Very few. Verse 22 then of 2 Kings 25. As for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. So he said, I'm not going to leave the land without some sort of administration. Probably because he wanted to collect the fruit of the vine and the other agricultural benefits of the country. So he said, there's a few left, but there's got to be some administration here. So Gedaliah was appointed governor. Verse 23 says, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan the son of Korea, and Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah the son of Maacathite, they and their men. So anyway, you'd think they could have called them by simpler names, but it says, when the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor. Who were the captains of the armies? And I'm not really sure who those men were. They probably were sort of small warlords in parts of the country, scattered here and there. I don't know. But these captains of the armies, they heard about it. And there came to Gedaliah Ishmael and these other men with him. Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. And that's exactly what Jeremiah had been telling them over and over and over. Gedaliah was appointed by the king of Babylon and basically said, don't fight the king of Babylon. Serve him. Everything's going to be fine. That's what Zedekiah had said earlier. And after a few years, he rebelled and he lost his eyes and his family as a consequence. So anyway, here we are. Gedaliah says to these men, don't fight the king of Babylon. You serve him, it will be well with you. And frankly, it was well with Daniel and the others. They went up to Babylon and some of them prospered very well. Verse 25, but it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldeans that were with him at Mizpah. So the capital was not Jerusalem. The power was at Mizpah. And Gedaliah was defeated. It says it came to pass in the seventh month. Probably he came to power in the third month. I think there's a verse earlier that suggests that that was the case. So he'd only been reigning, not reigning, but governing for 3 or 4 months. And Ishmael came and conquered him. And we've mentioned it many times before, but there are times when you don't really want to be a king, because the life expectancy of someone in authority in those days was very, 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 very small. So here you got this man, Ishmael. It's interesting. Ishmael was of the seed royal. So somehow he was part of the royal family. How he got a name, Ishmael, I don't know. Ishmael was not a common name given to Jewish royalty. But he is called Ishmael. He behaved like Ishmael. And he slays Gedaliah. He basically says, I'm taking over. Just as Zedekiah had done prior to this. Verse 26 says, and all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. So Ishmael came in, he killed Gedaliah, and then they were all afraid that the Chaldeans would come back, and rightly so, fight them. And so they went down to Egypt. So again, some thoughts on prophecy. How did they end up in Egypt? This is the end. We're at the end of the book of 2 Kings. How and why did they end up in Egypt? And so if you go back to the days of Moses, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, gives marvelous prophecy, marvelous instruction. And so he says, among other things, Deuteronomy 28, and it shall come to pass, Moses says, after a long sermon to the Jewish people, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. That's an amazing prophecy. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, and thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. And he goes on for many verses talking about the blessings that will flow. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So the blessings flow really from verse 3 down to verse 14. And now verse 15, the curses flow. And the curses flow and flow and flow and flow. And they keep on flowing. Curses upon the nation Israel that turns away from the Lord. They keep on going. And we should maybe pick up verse 67. In the morning shalt thou say, would God it were evening. And in the evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. By the way whereof I spoke unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. So the question is, when did these curses to start? We're reading about them in verse 15, and we end up down in verse 68. When did these prophecies, or when were these prophecies fulfilled? And the answer is more and more and more as Israel turned away from the truth of God. And after a long time, where did it end up? They went down to Egypt. So prophecy then is an interesting thing. Prophecies talk about something in the future, but there is not always a precise schedule associated with prophecies, so it's kind of hard to know precisely where in time in the future it's going to be fulfilled. And so Moses in Deuteronomy says, it's going to get so bad that you're going to go back to Egypt. And Ishmael kills Gedaliah. And it's so bad, he takes them, what remain, down to Egypt. We're not retold what will happen there, but Moses said, when you get to Egypt, you'll be sold as slaves. The only problem is no one will buy you. That's pretty scary stuff. So, Israel, warning after warning after warning, all the days from Moses down to Gedaliah and Ishmael and Jeremiah, who went down with them. All those prophecies. And it just got worse and worse and worse. So sometimes you'll read prophecy and you say, it isn't that bad. And I often end up saying, hang on, Harold, just give it a little more time. It'll be that bad. That's where it ends up. So back again to verse 25. Of 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 26 of chapter 25. All the people, both small and great, the captains of the armies, they arose, came down to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. What a tragedy. A nation, a marvelous nation, a wonderful nation. God's pride and joy. And they said, no, God. That's what Israel is doing today. It's saying, no, God. And I mentioned to you repeatedly over the last couple of weeks the fact that there will be a party in Sodom starting tomorrow. And that party will be a pride parade in Sodom that basically is saying, we don't believe in God. We love the evils that Sodom was famous for, and we're going to have a party there. They built hotels. They built fairgrounds. The party is going to go day and night, round the clock, for 4 days. Biggest immoral party that Europe has ever had, starting tomorrow. What's that going to happen? God's going to punish them the same way as he did Sodom. And he's going to say to them one day, listen, do you think that I told you about Sodom because I'm foolish? Or do you think I told you about Sodom because I believe it? And you shook your fist at me and said, Sodom, we're gonna relive Sodom. And God says, you're right, I'm going to relive Sodom. And he's going to hit them. We don't know when. But God will fulfill his judgment upon what's happening in Israel today, same way as he did in the book of 2 Kings. All right, that's sort of the background there.
You know, there's further details you can read in Jeremiah concerning the history of those Jews that went down to Egypt and rebelled after killing Gedaliah. Just a word on Gedaliah, or Gedaliah, or whatever, however you pronounce it, I'm not sure. We'll stick with Gedaliah. How's that? He was the son of Ahikam, verse 22, the son of Shaphan. Now, this was a godly family. Shaphan, you would recall, his name came up during Josiah's reign. He was the scribe. Remember Hilkiah the priest?
Yeah.
He found the book of the law. The first thing he did is he took it to Shaphan, a man of God.
Amen.
That's in
Amen.
2 Chronicles 34, verse 15. Verse 14, now when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. And then he says, we have found, verse 18, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the law, before the king. So there was Shaphan. He was a godly man and a great help during that time of restoration under Josiah. No doubt was one of the helpers, a consistent helper. That whole family was, actually. His son Ahikam, later on, was a very close friend, an influential man in Israel, a close friend of Jeremiah. We read in Jeremiah 26, where Jeremiah was threatened by the king, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim had put one prophet to death, Uriah the prophet, and now the The priests, verse 11, Jeremiah 26, 11, and the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he's prophesied against this city as you've heard with your ears. And then it says, verse 17, verse 16, so the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. It's interesting that the priests and the prophets wanted to kill Jeremiah. The very same so-called religious group that killed our Lord Jesus Christ. But some of the princes, I think of princes in Israel, we think of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the people. They were princes in Israel. They were for our Lord. And so they, verse 17, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the great assembly of the people. And they said, they give them a couple of stories. Nevertheless, it says, verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah.
Amen.
He sounds like he was a very influential man of all those, the elders, the princes, and all the people. He was one of the most influential voices and spoke up and said, the hand of Ahikam was with Jeremiah, and that his influence restrained the killing of the prophet Jeremiah. And so his son is Gedaliah. So we have this family that from the time of Josiah right through to the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away of the people, the Lord had preserved these godly leaders in the land.
Amen.
Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord can preserve his people?
Amen.
And this is a tremendous example of it. Some, like Daniel, were carried away in captivity for a purpose. Ezekiel as well was carried away. Daniel was carried away in the first captivity, Ezekiel in the second, and Jeremiah was witnessed during the third deportation. But he didn't go to Babylon, rather he stayed in the land with the people. So it's just a lovely picture, I think, there of God's preserving such an influential and godly man. First Shaphan, in the time of Josiah, when this young king, he trying to find his way, we have Hilkiah the priest guiding him. I think his own mother had a great influence on him. But also this Shaphan the scribe, very influential. And then his son Ahikam, to raise up, to strengthen the hand of this young prophet Jeremiah, who was facing death. But Ahikam puts himself out there just like Joseph of Arimathea does, and Nicodemus in the time of our Lord, against the tide of wickedness. These voices stand out and have great influence on the nation, as well as the welfare of the people. So, and then Gedaliah, he tried his best to rally the people, to shepherd
Amen.
Them.
Amen.
The only problem was he put too much trust in man. And he had surrounding him there men who were, I don't think, to be trusted one way or another. And so eventually they killed Gedaliah. But I just point out this one family and their ongoing influence over quite a number of years they were leaders and shepherds of the nation of Judah. the southern kingdom.
Amen. Praise the Lord. There are still those who fear the Lord.
Amen.
And give wise counsel in the work of God. All right, so the tragedy is then that Ishmael, probably claiming to be not just the son of advisors to the king, but of the royal blood himself, says, "I'll be king." And he kills Gedaliah. By the grace of God, the grace of God carries on. All right, so we'll carry on next week with the last story. Almost seems like a contrast, but we'll get to the last few verses next week, Lord willing, and we haven't really decided where we'll go after this, so I won't make a prediction, but we'll try to make an announcement as to where we're going to go. Hopefully tomorrow night we might even tell you where we would go next so you can read ahead. Thank you for your patience thus far. So our time is gone. Maybe someone will just close in prayer and then we'll carry on. Praise the Lord for today, his goodness, and the Lord is going to be with us tomorrow as well. Hallelujah.
Heavenly Father, we do just praise you for today and your goodness to us. We thank you again for your faithfulness to us and the enjoyment of you this morning and all, even in the details again of who you brought, all the rest of it. We just praise you for the work that you're doing, and we praise you for the encouragement through the messages this morning and tonight, Lord. We just pray that you be with each one of us through this week. We think of all those who will be traveling. You have, keep your hand upon them. Keep them safe. Take them safely and prepare them for all that you know that they will go through. And use it all to strengthen their walk with you. And bring them back safely. We think of Amir's family again, Lord. We just pray your hand of protection upon them in Iran, and we praise you for the increased communication. But
amen.
So much limitations even in that. We just ask that you work. A work that only you can do and save them. And we thank you. We ask for each ministry that you do through this week. We ask that your hand upon it, your hand also of protection, but just do the great work that you have been doing and just bring more and more, Lord. Let your word go out and save souls. We ask that you be with our youth, Lord.
And amen.
As we go through this week at school, you know what they go through, and I ask that you protect each one of them. We think again of Daisy with her fever, and we ask that you heal her and comfort her through it, and let her see you and be drawn closer to you through it. But be with all of our youth as they go through school. Protect them from all of that they go through, and just bring them to you. And each one of us, Lord, all that each one of us are going through and have on our hearts, and the things that we get anxious about or worry about, you know it all. So just be with each one of us, and again, just use it to show yourself in a deeper way to each one of us and bring us all closer to you through it all. We thank you We commit ourselves and this week into your hands and praise you.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.